Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for another time that you've given us to come before as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you, to be reminded of your greatness and your word, to read all the great things and thoughts you have, but to ultimately declare, Lord, we cannot do it without you. That should be our response. That needs to be our response. As we look into holiness, we need to see our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Lord, when we look into you as our Savior, we see mercy. We see forgiveness. We see justification and acceptance. Lord, there is no condemnation. So, Lord, as we see us for who we are, we receive you for being our Savior, we realize that we find ourselves in a position of love, but that you'll never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for that time. We come to you and ask you to help us understand your word. Help us understand your great love and your holiness found in your word. Help us understand how this word applies to our lives. Father, we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I believe on Wednesday, I had the opportunity to go out to lunch with Larry and talk about his book. He was going to take some time here in the near future, give us kind of a seminar on his findings on Islam, Muslims, and he took some time to describe his book for me. It was very interesting. I really thoroughly enjoyed it. Some of the things I had studied in the past, I'd forgotten about, and he just kind of brought those up to me, and I really enjoyed the depth of his knowledge as he has read through and not as much listened to what people had to say about Islam, but studied it himself and come up with his own conclusions, and it was very insightful. I thoroughly enjoyed it. But what's interesting about the study was this, that as he started to describe for me and to lay out what Muslims believe and who they are and what their religion is and is not, I started realizing and seeing that all religions, and I knew this and you know this, are all the same. They're all the same. They just have different nuances. But not just that they're the same in the sense that they believe in a self-righteous salvation, but they're the same in that they're created by man. They're all created by man, that you know. But they're for the service of man. Every religion is for the service and the worship of man. Fold it in there to a certain degree. You look at Muslims, you look at Mormons. I don't know why any woman would choose to be a Muslim or a Mormon. The heart of a Mormon religion is that if you're a good guy, a good Mormon guy, you become a god of your own world. And if I understand this correctly, if you're really good, then you'll have a harem with you. And how self-serving is that kind of religion? And why would any woman want to be a part of that? I don't understand. But it helps me understand that religions are ultimately self-serving, man-made religions. And I don't believe that Christianity is a religion. It's the worship of our true God, a relationship, if you will. But this morning, as we go into the message and we see the passage that we're going to deal with, really what we see is the same thing that we see in all other religions, is that they're self-serving. And the reason they're self-serving is because man has a problem with his heart. That's our problem. We all have heart conditions. Before Christ, every man on this earth, every mankind, every woman, man, they all have sinful, dirty, rotten hearts. And we need a Savior to take that rotten heart out and to give us a new heart. We're going to be learning that this morning. We're going to be learning that through the story of not just Jesus cleansing the temple, but also the story of the fig tree. Now, this is where it gets difficult. Now, the story that we're going to see in the cleansing of the temple, I want you to, if you don't get it now, it's going to be hard to follow. So I hope I can help you see this. But the story of the cleansing of the temple is really not as much just about the cleansing of the temple, although it is, it's more about the condition of Israel's heart, that they allowed the temple to get to that place that Jesus had to condemn it. And the story of the fig tree is not as much about the fig tree as the story of the fig tree explains the problem with Israel's heart. So it's a story wrapped within a story. So as we read about the fig tree, I want you to get in your mind, as you're reading about the fig tree, it's really an illustration of the condition of the heart of Israel. And not just the heart of Israel, but the heart of what? Mankind. So I hope that'll help you as we continue on our study. At this point, I'd like to ask Clark, if he wouldn't mind, come up and read Mark chapter 11, 12 through 21. Mark chapter 11, 12 through 21. And could you stand for the reading of God's Word? Thank you, Clark. See, as we understand the story, that the story of the fig tree is really about Israel, it's really about us, our heart, follow along as we look at Jesus' condemnation of the fig tree, of the fruitless fig tree. Verse 12 says this, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Now, I want you to try to keep your mind, and this is going to be difficult for the next couple months, as we're going to go through the different days of the Passion Week. And today we're on Monday. So Sunday was last week, as Jesus had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now he had gone back to Bethany to live or to stay the night, and he was coming back. Now, where did he stay in Bethany? We really don't know. We know that Friday and Saturday he stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead about 2 weeks before this time. And where he stayed on Sunday, we don't know. But we know that he was hungry, right? So Jesus was walking down the way. He was hungry. Verse 13, it says, seeing at a distance a fig tree, he went to see seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, and that's an important part of the story, remember that. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season of figs. Now, Jesus was hungry, and that we understand. and he saw this fig tree in the distance. And he started walking to the fig tree, and the fig tree, in a certain sense, had made a claim to him. The fig tree had made a claim that it had fruit on it, and when he got to the fig tree, it was a false claim. Okay, now that's the story, and you're going to have to wonder why. Hopefully I can explain it. A lot of proud looks there. We'll try to explain that. As the story just said, it wasn't quite time for fig season. Fig season was about a month or so after this, so it wasn't quite time. But yet, if the scenario was perfect, if the tree was in the right environment, he could have had figs. But the different thing about this kind of fig tree, and I don't know if it's true of every fig tree, but this kind of fig tree, is that fruit came before the leaves. Does that make sense? So if you were to look upon a fig tree in a distance and it had leaves on it, then there would be an assumption that there were figs there because the figs came before the leaves did. So Jesus, looking in a distance, seeing this tree full of leaves, knowing that it was before fruit time, thought that this still could have been a perfect situation where this tree had grown its fruit early. So he went to the tree, and the tree was making a proclamation. I understand this is a figurative type of statement, and it might be a little hard to understand, but the tree was making a statement. Does that make sense? What was the statement? I have fruit. How did it make the statement? Because of the leaves. And this Jesus is going to use to explain the condition of Israel's heart. Just like the tree had leaves on it, but it was fruitless, it had no fruit to it, in the same way Israel, and for that matter us before Christ, Israel looked good on the outside, didn't they? I mean, I would even make the argument, compared to our culture, they were probably better than us. I would make that argument. They were probably better, in a sense of a culture, better than us. And according to themselves, I'm sure that there were those that were very good people. They were self-righteous in their actions and in their ways. But the Bible says something different about their heart. Externally, their leaves were full. Their tree was full of leaves. It externally looked righteous. It looked like everything was there. But internally, there was a problem. Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 7. We've read this a couple months ago. It says this about the Pharisees, about Israel, about us. And he said to them, rightly did Israel prophesy of the hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as a doctrine the precepts of men. What he's saying is that, look, Israel, what his point was months ago is that, look, Israel are hypocrites. They're whitewashed tombs. They externally, they have a form of righteousness, but internally there is no spiritual fruit. But that is the state of mankind. If you look at a non-believer and you wonder why they're acting like a non-believer, because it's their heart. They have a sinful, rotten heart, and they're just doing what they really do by nature. And the story is exposing that very same thing. And it's also exposing that about Israel, showing that this is Israel's problem. Like, they had the law for thousands of years, and it didn't change them because their problem was a heart. And the problem was the old covenant, and they needed a new covenant. And the new covenant had new promises, had new standards, and it did something with the heart. One passage that defines the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31:31. think we have that for you. And we'll see 33 as well. Talking about the new covenant, it says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Then verse 33 describes what that covenant is and says, But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law where? In their heart. I will write it in there. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we can do, and they'll be our people, or His people. And He's saying that there is coming at this point, there's coming a time where I will change this dirty, rotten, hardened heart, and I will pull it out and put a spiritually susceptible heart, a heart that I can malleable, a heart that I can mold, that I can shape into my image. I will give you something different. And Jesus is talking about this story that Israel needs a new heart. That the reason they have no fruit is because their heart is fruitless. And they need a heart that God can mold and shape, turn into who He wants us to be. We cannot do good or make God happy because our hearts are fruitless. Does that make sense? Without Christ in our lives, we cannot make God happy. We can't do the things of the law. The law just exposes our sinfulness. It can't help us with our sin. Christ can. The new covenant can. We all need a spiritual new heart because our hearts are fruitless. And we go on to the second point. First point, we see that Jesus condemned the fruitless fruit tree. Sorry, I don't have an outline for you to hold in your hand. That's my fault. Jesus condemned the fruitless fruit tree. Now we see Jesus condemns the fruitless Israel. Jesus condemned the fruitless fruit tree. Now we see He condemns the fruitless Israel. The first point there is that Jesus condemns them for their false worship. He condemns them for the false worship. Follow along at verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now this is not the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. At the beginning of His ministry, there was a temple cleansing, and now at the end of His ministry, there's a temple cleansing. And the temple cleansing is that to expose the heart of Israel. This is all about the heart. Now you say, well, the Israelites didn't have anything to do with this. They had everything to do with it. From Jesus' perspective, they've allowed the temple to be in disarray. And the temple being in disarray is not just a legalistic issue. It exposes that their heart is in disarray. Does that make sense? Because the temple was a place of worship. It was a place where they were to come, they were to separate themselves and be reminded that they need this God. That this God is worthy of their worship. And it was a place where they were to come and separate themselves from all the other things and separate themselves just to God. And they had made the sacred secular. Why did they do that? Why did Israel allow that? Because their heart had been made secular as well. Does that kind of make sense? A little bit? Clear as mud? Well, hopefully it'll clarify up a little bit more. Why is that? Well, what was the problem with the temple? Well, in the temple, what was happening is it was all about sacrifices. And it was about selling sacrifices. The people would make these pilgrimages from a long ways away, and at one time they would carry their sacrifices with them, but the priests and all the Jewish leaders would judge their sacrifices wrong, say they weren't righteous, that they weren't pure, so they would have to throw their sacrifices away and buy new sacrifices. This is after bringing these animals miles and miles, and all the work it took to do that. So they just gave up on that for convenience. As they were pilgrimage, they wouldn't bring any offerings with them. So that was their choice. They didn't bring any offerings, so that caused the Jewish leaders to market the offerings. So that they made this a money-making offer. Where now they would bring into, wish I had a picture for you, I don't have that. In the temple, the outer court of the temple, there were walls, but in the outside court, it was the court of Gentiles. It was where Jews and Gentiles could walk in there. It wasn't within the place of the Holy Holies or any of those places, the place of men, place of men, women. It was more general, and it was open to everyone. And in that place is where all the money changers, all the animals, all the marketing stuff was happening. And what they would do is the Jewish leaders were charging people a worship tax, a temple tax. So they would have to pay to come and worship. I don't think that was there before. And then not just that they would have to pay for that, then they would have to go and they would buy their animals, and to buy their animals, it was on a marked up basis, of course. And then not just to buy their animals or to buy their worship, their grain, their offering, not just to pay their taxes, but then he made them pay it in Jewish currency. Well, they didn't have Jewish currency on them, so they provided money changers that were crooked. And all of this had taken the place of worship. So the temple that was supposed to be just for the worship of God, and I want you to get your mind around this. This is a big issue to Jesus. That the temple that was supposed to have one specific purpose and no other purpose was now diluted into many purposes. So worship was just one of them, and not even a large part of what they were doing as well. And so what you see is as we lose track of holiness, God's holiness, we start losing track of worship. And as we lose track of worship, then the sacred becomes secular. We wonder, why do we need God? Why do we need to pray? Why do we need any of these things? And that's what was happening to Israel. So Jesus went in and he was cleansing that. He threw all the stuff away and cleaned house and turned stuff away or turned the tables upside down. God understands this was offensive to him. It smelled like a barn. People were being dishonest in the house of God, you know, and that they weren't respecting the temple. So Jesus did what he did. Now, verse 16, he continues on and he said he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. It's not just that they were worshiping or that they had made this a unrighteous market, but they were also allowing people to cut through the temple as a shortcut getting through town. Now, if you saw a picture, and I apologize not to have a picture up here, if you saw a picture of the temple, you'd see there's multiple gates going through the temple. And the Gentiles could go through those gates. And what they would do is, if you were, for instance, if you were in Jerusalem proper and you wanted to go to Mount Olives, well, the temple is standing in your way. So instead of walking around the temple, which shouldn't have been that hard, anybody and everybody would just go right through it. And you see how that is making the secular or the sacred secular? That's not a legalistic issue. This is something that God said, look, you have allowed the temple to become something that it was never intended to be. The temple was intended to walk in the doors and realize that this is a place of worship. It's like turning the church into some other kind of business. Like taking the chairs out on some other day and making this some real estate business or some other business that we're going to do business in here, and then on Sunday we're back to a church and all the members and everything are involved in the real estate business as well as the church. No, You've deluded the church. The church has one purpose, and that is to worship. To worship God and Jesus. And was cleansing the temple from that. And then he gave them a message in verse 17. Preached to them. And he said this, verse 17. He began to teach and say to them, Is it not written? This was not a compliment. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jeremiah, what's the reference? Jeremiah 7:11 is the reference that he's using here, and it's not a compliment at all. In Jeremiah, at this time, Israel had turned their back on God and they had stolen and they had murdered. They were doing idolatrous things and terribly sinful, wretched things. And then they would come to temple and worship like everything was okay. And Jeremiah cursed them for that. And Jeremiah said, as this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight. Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying, and Lord is declaring to the Israelites, that look, you cannot worship that way. That is not worship. Taking the idols and sacrificing and doing those things for us is to come to church and sit through the motions and do these things is not worship. But many times I've come to church and my heart wasn't right. That is not worship. Worship is when I come to church and I sit down and I realize I need a Savior. I'm frail. I'm a failure. I personally, myself, need a Savior. Before I get up and I preach and I even before I study, I've got to go to the Lord and say, I need your help. I need you, and I can't do this without you, and I fail in that. I fail miserably, but that is exactly what Jeremiah is saying to Israel. You have failed, that you were not worshiping in true of the heart. You were worshiping externally. Jesus was saying the same thing to the Israelites. This is not true worship. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 66, 1 and 2. This is a real favorite of mine. This is something I think maybe you understand as a congregation. I don't know that the church in America understands this very well, and I know the world doesn't understand this at all. God is not looking for our external righteousness. Not looking for that. Does he want external righteousness? Yes. But what he's looking for is our heart. And when he has our heart, what will he produce? External righteousness. Look at this passage. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I might rest? What's he saying? He said, look, I built it all. Look, everything that you pat yourself on the back for and say, well done, Scott, you did a good job, I did that. You know, the energy that you take pride of for building a house, I gave you that energy. I gave you the resource. I gave you all that you have. And you sit in the house that I gave you, that I helped you build, that you could have done without me, and you don't praise me. You don't worship me for that. You worship you. And he goes on. He says, For my hand made all these things. Thus, next verse, or next page. Thus these things come and came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my work. He's saying, look, I don't care about your external righteousness. That doesn't impress me because you have none. What I am looking for is someone that is willing to say, God, you gave me this. someone that is willing to worship me. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone that said, hey, you've made me, you created me, you gave me everything that I have, and I praise you for that. Instead of praising myself, instead of confessing how good I am, that this person confesses how good God is. And in order to do that, that person, according to this passage, has to humble himself and realize he can't do it. Guys, that's the key. That's the key to everything. We can say that, no, we need to turn to God. Well, you can't. You can't. Even as a Christian, you can't. You can't just turn to God. You have to turn away from self. Does that make sense? You cannot fill up a cup that's already full. You cannot put something in someone's hand that's already occupied. In order to turn to God, you have to turn away from self. You have to humble yourself and then turn away. And then we have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and it just says it so beautifully. I know it's a verse you know, but it's the simplicity I enjoy. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And what? It's a promise, beautiful promise. But it means in order to for Him to direct your path, I no longer lean upon what? My understanding, but I do what? Trust in Him. So there is a putting off and a putting on, and that's what Israel needed to do. They could not do that. They have a heart condition. The problem is their heart. Then we see in verse 18, as Jesus condemned the Jews, what do you think the Jewish leaders did? They condemned Jesus, didn't they? Jesus condemned the Jews. Well, the Jewish leaders turned around and condemned Jesus. And right after this, in verse 18, the Jewish priests, or the chief priests and the scribes, heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him. Hey, who killed Jesus? According to this passage, who killed Jesus? We all did, yes. Great answer. Specifically, who killed Jesus? Israelites, the religious leaders. That's an indictment in itself on the condition of the heart. The religious leaders killed their Savior. It's an indictment on their heart, not an indictment upon them. Certainly, there's a judgment for them for what they did, but it's an indictment. It exposes, really, the root problem is they did that because their heart was really wicked. They needed a new heart. They needed the Savior that they killed. But the reason they killed Jesus, the reason He was so offensive, for a lot of reasons, it was a pride issue, but for a lot of reasons, it was a monetary issue as well. They were destroying everything about their system. Everything about their system, if He was right, was going to be destroyed. And was it destroyed? Yes, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and we see that their culture has changed and will never be exactly the same. And they knew that, and they fought that. What they were fighting is not righteousness. They were fighting greed. They wanted their life. They wanted their power. They wanted their monetary possessions. They weren't doing it because they thought it was righteous. They weren't doing it because they thought it was right. They were doing it because they didn't want to change. And see how that just exposes our heart, doesn't it? I mean, as we look at that and we see, how can a religious leader be caught up into that and be exposed? And it was that way because of his heart. There's some religious leaders that have been on television lately, or not lately, but years ago, that came out and confessed themselves that they were not believers. Maybe in prison, as it was the case with, I forget the guy's name now, Tammy Faye's Jim Baker. And you see him now and he's different. His heart is different. His desires are different. And God has reached down from the pit of hell and washed him out. No matter how many righteous, religious things he did, he had a rotten heart. And when God saved him, that changed his heart. That changed him. And so we need Savior as well. We go to the last point. As we see this story turning back around, back to the fig tree, we really see kind of the point of the story. As we get back to the fig tree now in verse 19, and we see the fig tree was rotten at its core. It was rotten at its core. Verse 19 says, "Then evening came. They would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree." Now listen to this. There's important words here. "Withered from its roots up." Okay, so the writer was specific to describe why this church was withering. It was withering because its core was rotten. The point that Mark and Jesus was making about Israel, and not just about Israel, but about mankind, is that we're rotten to the core, outside of Christ. And when Christ comes in and He saves you, you become a new, He gives you a new nature. And He clothes you with the cloak of righteousness, and no longer now are you rotten to the core. You're rotten to the flesh. Your flesh is still rotten. You still have those fleshly tendencies, but the core of who you are has changed. You have a new nature. You're a new person in that way. But a non-believer, they don't have that. Now, I've read this passage to you before. You understand this. Romans 3:10. The whole section of Romans 3 is beautiful, but I'll just take a small section. 3:10 through 12, it says, "As it is written," this talks about non-believers. This talks about before you were in Christ. And this is what all non-believers are like. "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who is righteous, none that is good. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. All have turned away, aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. No, not one." You can go through Romans 3 there, 10 down, all the way, I think it's like to 18. It just continues and goes and goes and goes and explains the rottenness of the heart. That's our problem. Our heart is rotten to the core. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand that? What does it mean? I can't even understand my heart. You hear people say, "Follow your heart." Please don't do that. Don't follow your heart. Your heart's deceitfully wicked. Follow Christ. Follow His Word. Humble yourself. Turn to Him. Realize that you need Him. And that is what God has provided. He has provided a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26-27 is another passage that talks about the new covenant. And this passage talks about the new heart, and I love this passage. And you understand the new covenant is Christ. So Christ came in and He established a new covenant when He died for our sins. And what is this new covenant? Well, according to Ezekiel 36:26-27, it says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." Okay, salvation is sins forgiven. Understand that it is, certainly. It's being clothed with the cloak of righteousness, absolutely. But it's being given a new nature, a new heart. You're a new creation. It's important. It's imperative to understand that is who you are in Christ. You're no longer dirty, rotten to the core. You are now a new creation in Christ. Says, "I'll give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone." That's what He says of our heart. Every non-believer is a heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What does He mean by the heart of flesh? You talking about a sinful heart because the flesh is sinful? No. It means a malleable heart. Like my flesh, as I get older, it gets more malleable, a little more fatty, a little more malleable, right? And then as your flesh is malleable, that was humor, you got to smile a little bit. And as flesh is malleable, you can pinch it and you can shape it into a certain form. And in the same way, He's going to give us a heart that was stone, and now He's going to give us a heart that is malleable. that He can shape into His image. As non-believers are fruitless. It's not necessarily their fault. It's their condition. Does that make sense? Non-believer is fruitless. It is their condition. It is who we all were at one point outside of Christ. At some point, we were a non-believer. And everyone in this room at some point was fruitless, that they could not do anything spiritual that would bring God favor at all. It was inability we have. I was a tree that was full of leaves and fruitless, barren. God cursed me because I was not able to do anything good at all. And through Christ, He's now given me a new heart. And now I can produce fruit. But I want you to understand, just like a non-believer needed Christ to produce fruit, we as believers need Christ to produce fruit as well. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We in ourselves have no power in the flesh to do any good. If we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, He will cause these things to happen. If we turn to Him, if we seek first the kingdom of God, then He will give us all these things. If we turn our eyes to Christ, then He will make us fruitful. If we humble ourselves first, I had a sheet that I produced a couple months ago. I had it in the back. I'll have to make some more copies. There's just different verses out there about trusting God, about turning to God, what it means. And almost every one of them had, if not an insinuation, a direct statement of turning from self. So in order to turn to God, in order to access the power of God to produce fruit in our life, I have to turn from self. So I've got to openly say, God, I can't do that. That's the first step. And it doesn't happen without that step. I got to confess to God, God, I can't do it. I need You in my life. And that's humbling myself. And then I turn to Him and I ask Him for help. Would You please give me wisdom? Would You please give me guidance? Would You please give me understanding? Would You bring somebody into my surroundings that will help me? And this is leaning on God. Will You show me in Your Word how that I can understand this? Will You help me give me wisdom so that I might understand what is the best way? And that's something God does for us. He produces the fruit. Look, we're fruitless outside of Christ, and that comes by confessing our sins and turning to Christ as our Savior. If you haven't done that, you're fruitless. But even as you've done that, you still have no ability in the flesh to produce fruit. We have that only in the Spirit, something He gives us. So we have to now turn to God daily, on a moment-by-moment basis, confess our sin, our need, and turn to Him for help. And when doing that, He will give us the ability to produce fruit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Close in a word of prayer and pray. Father, we do thank You for today and just those that You brought us here, brought here today. And we realize, Lord, we are fruitless. Lord, we're fruitless without You. We cannot do anything. Lord, we know that You've created a new heart in us and You've given us the ability to have fruit for those that have put their faith in You. But even in that, we're still fruitless until we turn to You, and help us turn to You. Lord, our pride is so real. It's so vibrant. It causes us to feel like we don't need You. The Lord calls us to humble ourselves, confess our need, and turn to You. We give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.